Let's turn now to our New Testament scripture reading. Once again, the book of Ephesians. This morning we pick up our text at verse 10 of chapter 6. And we'll read verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, page 1160 in the Pew Bibles. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Paul has been describing for us in this letter to the Ephesians the Christian life. Never since the beginning of chapter 4, he's described it as a walk. That's a little obscured in the version of the Bible we have in our pews, since the NIV has chosen to paraphrase the underlying Greek word as live. But Paul has been teaching that the Christian life, which is a life of gratitude for the great things that God has done for us in Christ, is a walk. It's a walk in love. It's a walk in light. And it's to be a walk which is filled with the Spirit. Paul's taken time to elaborate for us what a life being filled with the Spirit looks like. A life filled with the Spirit shows itself in how believers address one another. It shows in their singing. And in their giving thanks to God for all things. And you can observe it in the way they submit to one another in love. This last point, submitting to one another in love out of reverence for Christ, he's spelled out in detail as it applies to relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, and between masters and slaves. Now, as we come to the opening of this last part of chapter 6, which starts in verse 10, Paul begins with the word finally. And those who listen to sermons regularly, when they hear the word finally, they know that the preacher has come to his last point. And that's true here. Paul's come to the last things he wants to say in this letter. But to think that the word translated finally only means we're almost to the end is to fail to grasp the power of the point that Paul is about to make. The word translated finally could just as properly be translated as furthermore or henceforth. In other words, Paul isn't simply announcing that the end of his letter is near. He's drawing our attention to something big, something he doesn't want us to miss, something he wants to leave us with ringing in our ears, something which comes as a climax of all that he's written up to this point. When we began our study of the book of Ephesians, we saw that what the Apostle Paul was doing in this letter was what J.I. Packer once referred to as raising steam. Like those old steam locomotives of yesteryear, Paul was stoking the fire to get them going. Only the thing that Paul was stoking was the fire of his Ephesian readers' hearts. He reminded them, and us with them, of the great things that God has done for us in Christ.
His choosing us before the creation of the world. His predestinating us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. His redeeming us through Christ, bringing us forgiveness. His making known to us the mystery of his will, things that in the past were hidden, such as the fact that the Gentiles had now been united into one body with the people of God. He reminded us of the blessing of being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. He reminded us of the fact that we've been raised from the death of our sins. That blessing of regeneration and union with Christ. All these things and more he put before us so that we might be eager to respond by living holy lives out of gratitude for what God has done. And as I mentioned earlier, ever since chapter 4, he's been working out what that life of gratitude looks like in the Christian. But now, here at the end of his letter, he introduces something about the Christian life, something about which he's really not said much about up to this point. Well, almost nothing. He has written earlier about the blessings of Christ which come to us in the heavenly realms. And now he returns to that realm. The things Paul has been explaining about the Christian walk up to this point, ever since chapter 4, lie in the realm of our sanctification, our growth in holiness. And what he's addressed so far concerns how the Christian must live in regard to his old self, the old sinful nature, which the Bible calls the flesh, and how, because he's been regenerated, we can no longer walk the way the world does. He's addressed the Christian walk as regards the world and the flesh. Now he addresses the other realm that the Christian walks in, the realm of the heavenlies. There's an enemy there that Paul sounds the summons to contend against. The Puritans of old used to say that the enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's this last one which Paul, at the end of this letter, focuses our attention on. It's the heavenly realm where God is pleasant to bless us and Satan is present to attack us. And this is where he sounds a summons to battle. Notice the words that Paul uses in the main clauses of his sentences. They're imperatives. They're commands. Be strong, he says in verse 10. Put on, he says in verse 11. And he says it again in verse 13. Put on the full armor of God. And the nouns he uses are martial terms. They're all connected with a fight or a struggle or a battle, just like we use the term martial arts to talk about the fighting arts. They describe the enemy, his ways, and what we're to put on against the foe as we do battle. Look at the nouns. The Lord and his mighty power. The full armor of God. Twice he says that. The devil's schemes, our struggle. Rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world. Forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Days of evil. It's martial or fighting vocabulary. And as you look at the language, you find that Paul provides reasons and explanations for what he commands. Twice he uses the words so that, and once the word for. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So that when the day of evil comes, you're able to stand your guard. Paul doesn't only give us commands about what we're to do. He doesn't simply describe the equipment that we're to put on and who our enemy is. He does that. But he also explains the nature of the conflict and the goal we have as we go into battle. Like a general explaining the coming battle to his men and giving order to his troops, Paul is giving us directions for battle. There's an enemy to contend with. Not one of flesh and blood, but a real spiritual force. And the battle takes place in the heavenly realms, the spiritual dimension. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms, and that's where the enemy comes against us. Well, who is the enemy? Verse 11 tells us that the devil is scheming against us. The devil. Lost and fallen humanity not only has it all wrong about God, they have it wrong about the devil as well. They either fall into the error of the materialist and deny his existence, or they do believe in his existence, but what they believe is a distortion of reality. C.S. Lewis once made a famous quote to the effect that the devil doesn't care which error you hold about him. He's equally pleased with a materialist or a magician, because either error allows him to work without you knowing what he's really up to. But the Bible's clear that there's an enemy who fights against us in the heavenly realms, and the Christian has a battle to wage against him. We're to stand against the devil's schemes. The Greek word for devil is diabolos. It's the word from which our English word diabolical comes. And the word in Greek has the meaning of being given to malicious gossip. He's a slanderer and a false accuser. We often call the devil by the name Satan. The Bible does this in many places. Satan means the adversary. And his name tells you a lot about his manner of operation. He falsely accuses. He maliciously gossips. He comes as an adversary. Jesus called him a liar and the father of lies. And in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 3, you have a picture of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right side, there to accuse him. In the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And one of his primary ways of attacking believers is through his lies and malicious accusations. Where you see those kind of arrows fired against you, you shouldn't doubt who is the one who's drawing the bow and aiming it at you. But he has many methods and schemes. When the Puritan writers came to verse 11, where it speaks of the devil's schemes, they usually stopped and started enumerating the various ways the devil comes against believers. Some of you who've read Puritan books maybe are familiar with William Gurnall's 3-volume work called The Christian in Complete Armor. It was published between 1655 and 1662, and it has over 1,000 pages which explore these concluding verses of Ephesians. Much attention is given to exposing what kind of schemes the devil uses. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, sometimes called the last of the Puritan preachers, in expositing the book of Ephesians, preached more than 20 sermons just on the various ways that Satan attacks the believer. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a short book on that text, short by Puritan standards, and it was entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it's a classic, and you can still find it in print today, and it's well worth your reading and studying. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. You have an enemy in the heavenly realms. He has devices and methods to fight against you, and he's aided by rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are the demonic powers who are allied with the devil. They come as spiritual forces of evil against the believer. And Paul says that we, Christian believers, have a struggle or a fight on our hands against them. Yes, we're to fight against the old nature. And we're to live differently than the world of which we were once a part. But we're also summoned to fight against the forces arrayed against us in the heavenly realms. How? How do you do it? Well, first, you have to believe that there's an enemy there. And what you believe about him had better be what the Bible says about him, and not just the opinions that people popularly like to hold about him. If you don't know your enemy, how can you fight against him? But second, you have to do what Paul commands here in this passage. Look at the commands. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You aren't going to be able to stand in your own strength. The enemy is far too strong for you to go against on your own, in your own power. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his mighty power that you can stand. Put on the full armor of God. That command he gives twice, and he's going to describe that armor in detail in the verses which follow. But notice that it's the full armor of God. He doesn't say, make yourself some armor, or put on your own armor. It's only the armor which God provides that avails you anything. But you have to put it on. This isn't a battle where you are passive. You have to put on the full armor of God. You must be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In this fight, we and God work together. We don't fight on our own, nor do we become passive and do nothing, content to let God do it for us without any striving on our part. We are to put on the armor of God. And what's the goal, the objective? Well, the goal is to stand, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Three times, to stand. Well, to take your stand in verse 11 is to resist. It's to fight against the devil's schemes and its methods. You remember in the book of James, we read, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." To stand your ground in verse 13 is not to yield to the enemy. He comes against you, but don't give him an inch. And the final use of the word stand in verse 13, where it says, having done everything to stand, deals with the outcome. When the fight is over, you're standing. You're holding your ground. You haven't been defeated. The goal is to stand in each of these senses that I've just explained. You see, the Christian life isn't just a life of peaceful contemplation. It's not a life where you merely have a quiet time with God, like those who practice meditation and yoga sometimes do, where you settle your mind and you just go peacefully through life. The Christian is a soldier, engaged in a mighty conflict. The enemy is Satan and a host of demonic powers who are allied with him. And as we walk and live in this world of men, the world of flesh and blood, which we see with our eyes and we sense with our physical senses, we must remember that we also walk in the heavenly realms. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:3. Christ is seated in the heavenly realms, he said in Ephesians 1:20. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, he wrote in chapter 2, verse 6. God's manifold wisdom, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ, has been made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, he said in chapter 3, verse 10. And the struggle, the conflict, which we're summoned to engage in, is against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a holy war, but it's so unlike what men call jihad. Jihad is a this world struggle against flesh and blood. Our warfare is spiritual. The Romans in Jesus' time were always afraid of some new religion starting up, which would be political in nature. They were afraid of some new king who would be a challenger to the emperor in Rome. Well, the Jews, wanting to have the Romans do the dirty work of getting rid of Jesus for them, said to the Roman governor about Jesus, "He claims to be Christ, a king." And so Pilate asked our Lord, he said, "Are you a king?" And you remember Jesus' answer? Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." That was enough for Pilate. The Christian isn't fighting a war against flesh and blood. We're fighting against a harder, more determined enemy than that. It's against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But we're not fighting in our own strength. It's the strength of the Lord and his mighty power that we're to fight with. And it's his armor, the full armor of God, that we're to put on. My friends, Jesus didn't die so that we could become nice people. He said, "I came to bring a sword." He came to redeem us and to have us ride with him as he wages war against sin and the devil. He came to set us free from sin in our lives and to make us more than conquerors through him. And if you think that we're to be passive in that, then take a look at the armor he provides for us. There's armor to protect, and there are weapons with which to attack. And they're powerful weapons, and the armor is battle ready. In another letter that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians, he said this: though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I once read an essay by C.S. Lewis entitled, "Is Christianity Hard or Easy?" And there are many who profess to be Christians who will tell you that it's so easy. They might tell you, well, all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer. Or all you have to do is to ask Jesus into your heart. It's really simple. It's easy. And there's a sense in which they're right, of course. Because God has taken salvation out of my own hands and placed it in Christ. I don't have to labor or work after my salvation by my merits. That's over. In that sense, it's easy. But it's only easy for me because Jesus endured the pain and agony in my place. He did what was hard, what I could never do. And if that's what you mean, then in that sense, I guess you can say it's easy. It's easy for us. Well, the person who says the kind of things like, all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart, or all you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer, has forgotten that our salvation isn't only about receiving justification. It's also about becoming sanctified. It's not just about having your sins forgiven and Christ's righteousness imputed to you. It's also about overcoming the power of sin in your life. It's about fighting the good fight and waging war against the powers of this present darkness. And that's not easy. Why else do you think Jesus would tell people to count the cost of becoming his disciple? We're called to be strong in the Lord Jesus and to put on the full armor of God. We're not fighting to earn our salvation. We're fighting because of Christ's salvation. And the engagement to that enemy is the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life. That's the battle call. That's the summons. Arise, soldiers of Christ. This is the day of battle. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's so easy for us to become complacent and to want to live our lives having received your salvation in the sweet by and by, and not to be engaged in that great battle that you call us to. This morning, Father in heaven, we've read the words of your Apostle Paul. And Father, may he stir our hearts. May these words stir our hearts and call us, Lord, to fight that fight. And as in the coming weeks we look at the things that you have given to equip us, Lord, may we take up the call to be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus rides forth conquering. He rides forth on a white horse, and his name is faithful and true. O Father in heaven, let us ride with him. And let us be clothed with all the armor of God and go forth in your mighty power. Thank you, Lord, for this summons. Through Christ, our Savior, the captain of our salvation, we pray. Amen.